As the new year begins, we have to ask ourselves important questions. Right questions, right answers, the right life. An important question to ask may be this: have you figured out, have you thought through what's really important to you and why? What's really important to us? So my friend rang me from overseas. We're chatting about a few things. He was chatting about his church where he was pastor. And he said God had just blessed him with a new leader of a ministry. I think the music ministry. A wonderful woman of God. And she's a wonderful woman of God. She ran her businesses and she had to wind down too so that she could take on this position in church and give more time to serving God in that way. And so as she wound down the business, as it came to Christmas and the new year, being a good Christian boss, she gave all her 80 to 100 employees, workers, presents. Only one trouble. All her employees did not open their presents. So what is it that she gave them? She gave them Bibles. So they did not open it. Finally, I think, one reluctantly opened the present, right? And discovered that in the Bible was their bonus. And the word got around like wildfire. Open your Bibles. Open your Bibles. There is your bonus. Many lessons from that could be. But one could be this. We really don't know what's important and precious to us. That a temporary bonus could be more important than the eternal word of God. That money could be more valuable than the Messiah, who's the content and the main character of the Bible. And so we want to start 2014 by reminding ourselves of what's important. And here's a possible definition of worship. The worship of God is humbly accepting what's important to God and making it important to me. If that's a possible explanation or a description of worship, then the converse, the reverse, is idolatry is us proudly insisting that what's important to me must be important to God. And we have to decide as we begin a new year whether we are worshippers or idolaters. And so I've chosen that our sermon series and our small group Bible studies, DG series, because we believe in double learning, that whatever we do here, we do in our small groups, would start off with God's marks for His church. What is it that is precious to God that must be precious to us? And there could be a whole spectrum, a whole range of things, but I've chosen four. God's marks of love, of holiness, of prayer, and mission. And this would be my four farewell sermons before I go on my sabbatical. Actually, the sabbatical has begun, but I'll travel back from Malaysia each weekend to preach. And if there's anything I want to leave with you, convinced and convicted by God, it would be this. That I believe as I read the Bible and know this God in my own life, that love and holiness is precious to Him. And I believe as I read and know God in my own life, that prayer to Him is important. And I believe that God's mission to bring the glorious gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth is precious to God's heart. So let's begin with today, God's mark of love. And so here is Luke 10, parable of the story of the Good Samaritan. An expert of the law comes to test Jesus. And by test, it could mean just to challenge him out of curiosity, because there was increasing news of this rabbi from the countryside called Jesus, and he was very smart and he was very sharp. And this expert of the law could come and test him out of curiosity. Other times in the Gospels, when he says others came to test him, they didn't test him out of curiosity, they tested him to trap him. And to trap Jesus by basically accusing him of being, he's very anti-law, no? Anti-God's law, the Ten Commandments. And if they prove that he's anti-law or anti-law, then he'll be anti-God. And if you can prove that he's anti-law and anti-God, then we can get rid of him as a troublemaker in Jewish society. And so this expert of the law, God's law, comes and opens up on the issue of eternal life. Let me ask you, over the past week and the past year, what have you talked about? What are the main topics of conversation? This, I hazard to guess, we wouldn't have talked about eternal life. We would have talked about food, I think. But eternal life was a common topic of conversation for the Jews. And whenever Jews think and talk about eternal life, it would be associated with life with God and life with God in heaven. And Jesus asked him in reply, "So as we think about this thing called eternal life that we Jews like to talk about, what's your take on it? And what's your take on it from God's word, the scriptures, the law at the heart of the scriptures?" Because in the Jewish mindset, eternal life has to do with getting right with God. And if we get right with God good enough, we get into heaven. And getting right with God and getting into heaven has something to do with the law, keeping God's law. And so the reply of this expert of the law is spot on. God and life with God in heaven, eternal life, has something to do with God's law of love. To love Him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This expert of the law gives the textbook Jewish answer. And then he turns to Jesus and asks Jesus a strange question. Who is my neighbor? The point of his question is plain. Are there limits to my responsibility to love? Are there boundaries to my duty to love? Are there escape clauses and loopholes to God's command for us to love? And he was perhaps expecting Jesus, a Jewish person, to say yes. For in the day-to-day living, as we meet different people in our demographics, surely there must be qualifications to love. And Jesus responds typically to tell a story or a parable. And so the story, an unnamed man takes a dangerous journey. Let me ask you, what's the most dangerous journey you could take in Singapore? And some of you say the MCE. I tried it on the public holiday. It was okay. Just newly opened, right, the Marina Central Expressway. Right? Or the most dangerous journey you could take in Singapore is between Lorong Wat to Lorong Wat of Geylang. The most dangerous journey you could take is into JB, a cowboy town, where there's no law, there's no... The most dangerous journey, one of the most dangerous journeys you could take as a Jewish person in that area at that time was the 17-mile stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho, very famous for robbers and robberies. And so a violent robbery takes place, as expected, on this dangerous path. And the particular man in Jesus' story was beaten as he was robbed. And not just beaten, the thieves were not satisfied with just taking the possession, but stripped him bare and left him for dead. And by chance, the Greek word almost says, and by chance, who should come along that road? Firstly, a Jewish priest, and then a Jewish Levite. And if you were a Jewish person, if ever you needed help in your life, you can expect help from either the priest or the Levite. For both to turn up on your road of need, in your time of need, boy, that is double happiness. In Hokkien, we say, henga, henga. Henga, the priest came. Henga, the Levite came. In our modern day terms, our modern equivalent could be this. You have been robbed. You are this victim. First, a police car appears, approaches you, slows down, looks at you as the helpless victim of this robbery, and then drives off. Then an ambulance does the same thing. It appears, approaches you, slows down, sees you in your helpless state, and drives off. Next, an SCDF vehicle does the same thing, sees you, approaches you, slows down, sees your terrible state, and drives off. It's totally unbelievable. Totally, it won't happen. It happened. If ever you can trust anybody to help you as a Jewish person, you are double happiness if a Levite and a priest came along. So what was the reason, the rationalization or justification, for the Jewish priest and Levite to not help? Why did they sidestep their God-given responsibility? Was it their busyness, that they were en route to the temple to perform some duty? Was it their fear of defilement by stopping for someone they didn't know and they believed that if you got in touch with unclean people, you'll be unclean? Whatever their reason, rationalization or justification, for Jesus, it pointed to and proved their lack of love in their heart. And the lack of love in their heart was expressed in this way: this helpless dying man is less important to me. And this person got in their way of their self-importance. Stopping to help them would have become too inconvenient. And so, if stopping to help them was too inconvenient, they conveniently concluded what? They conveniently concluded that this person was perhaps too troublesome. This person was too unimportant. This person could be too different, or this person could be too costly for me to pause and to bother with. Surely God does not expect me to love and help such a neighbor. And then comes a Samaritan. And here a little bit of background is important. Between the Jews and the Samaritans, from Jewish eyes, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. A good Samaritan is a paradox. That's too light a word. A good Samaritan is an oxymoron. It just doesn't exist. For nothing good comes from Samaria and nothing good comes out of Samaritans, because they betrayed the God of Israel, they betrayed the people of Israel by intermarrying, and when Israel was in need to throw off a foreign power, they never step up to the plate. They betrayed them. Mutually exclusive. It's like living during World War II, 60, 70 years ago, for Chinese to think there's a good Japanese. For Koreans to think there's a good Japanese, and if you're a European, for Europeans to think there's a good German or a good Nazi, it's just not on. Which gives us a side lesson. Beware what prejudice, racial prejudice, cultural prejudice, gender prejudice, age prejudice, personal prejudices, and what on earth is prejudice? Prejudice is a flawed and false sense of superiority. Beware what prejudice, a flawed and false sense of superiority, can do to us. And what can prejudice do to us? It can blind us, can really blind us to people who really need our help. And this story that Jesus tells is for contrast. Notice the contrast. Both the priest and the Levite dismiss this dying man with one action. They cross over to the other side. And so, this is not the way to deal with our responsibilities. The way to deal with our responsibilities is not to be irresponsible. And that's what they did. They thought if they cross over to the other side, out of mind, out of my life. They washed their hands. Notice in contrast, all the action words ascribed to the Samaritan compared to the inaction of the Levite and the priest. And at least the six action words ascribed to the Good Samaritan, he went to him. That one action alone would have cancelled and outdone the priest and the Levite who went on the other side. And then the Samaritan not just went to him alone, he secondly bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, things which had medicinal value, healing value. Then he put the man on his own donkey. Then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and said to the innkeeper, look after him. And I'm told that 2 denarii is enough to pay for the man at the inn for 3 to 4 weeks. How many of you have put up a guest at a hotel for 3 to 4 weeks? Never. 3 to 4 days maybe. And that's your friend. How many of you have put up a stranger at a hotel for 3 to 4 weeks, paid his entire board and lodging? And then he says, as if that's not enough, number 6, when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Did you notice, I'm told by the commentators, that he wouldn't even utter the Samaritan because he's too stunned and too shocked from Jesus' story that the Samaritan is capable of such love and loving help. And isn't that true? Whenever there's tensions and conflict and prejudice in our hearts, and we find this in counseling, you know, people who can't get along, couples that can't get along, and when they're seeking counsel, they always refer to each other as he, she. Then after a while, they say, his name is. It's as if we forgot to mention the name is utterly. I won't mention the name of a Samaritan, I'm a Jew. So stunned was he, so shocked was he. And all he could utter was, I guess the one who had mercy on him. What lessons could we pull out? What lessons does God want to impose upon us? This could be one, firstly. Please take note that in life, it is God who chooses our neighbors, not us. At least in the way Jesus understands life. So God chooses who are our neighbors, for what reason? So that we can love them and serve them and help them. Because when we look at the whole display of God, the whole revelation of God, God created us to love and to serve. And so God gave us neighbors and friends that we would love. And this love so reflects the very character and nature of God. Because as we read the Bible, He's revealed as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever we do not know of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, they have loved each other from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. If that is true, if men and women are made in God's image, and God is supremely love, then He made us to love. If that is true, then we reach the height of our humanity when we love. We are most human when we are humane to another. We are most human when we are kind and compassionate, when we are other person-centered, when we serve the other person. In other words, you are most beautiful when you love. If that is true, the opposite is also right. You are most ugly when you don't love. We reach the depth of our humanity when we fail to love. We become almost beastly and animal-like when we inflict inhumanity on fellow men. And so I watched 12 Years a Slave. There's some gory scenes in there. It's based on a true story set in the 1800s in America of a black Afro-American man, Solomon Norton. And in this one scene, his cruel white master orders him to whip a fellow slave girl for something the master accuses her of doing, but she's actually innocent. And so Solomon is reluctant, but because he's a slave, he has no choice. The master says, whip her. And so he has to start, and he whips. But for the master, in his anger, in his venting, in his meltdown, it's not enough. He says, harder, harder, harder. And then in a fit of anger, he pushes Solomon aside, grabs the whip, and he does it with all the venom that he has in him. And he whips, and he tears the flesh, and tears the flesh, and tears the flesh. And Solomon, who is tired from his bout of doing this, says to him, somewhere in eternity, there will be justice for this. And the master turns to him and says, there is no such thing as sin. There is only man and his property. And man does what he wishes with his property. Without God, there is only us as the center of our lives and our universe. Without God, we are the most important. And everyone else is just property to be used to feed our faces and our egos. In our day-to-day living, we may never whip each other, but we can be inhumane and ungodly in a million and one ways. When we engage and indulge in verbal abuse, as we lash out with mean words in our daily conversations, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, when we demean the other we emotionally abuse and torment them with mental torture. Left to ourselves, we choose our neighbors as friends for our own convenience, for what they can give to us, not for what we can give to them, love and servanthood. And God chooses our neighbors so that we can love them and serve them, oftentimes at great cost, that we might reflect his nature. Secondly, if neighbor is anyone God puts in my way to love and to serve, if that can be derived from this, a definition of a neighbor is anyone God puts in our way to love and to serve, then neighbor can come in surprising packages. Here, in the surprising package of a Samaritan, a good neighbor, which tells us that in the pilgrimage of life, the very ones we look to for hope, for help, for comfort, for security, for love, may be the very ones making us hopeless, helpless, insecure, loveless in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families. If that is true, friends, a neighbor is anyone God puts in our way to love and to help. If a neighbor, we are in the best position to love and to help them, then this neighbor that God sovereignly puts in our life may stretch all the way from, the next slide, from the unplanned stranger on the road to the planned loved one in need in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our life. And if all those things are true, friends, we must also acknowledge that we have this great sinful capacity to do what? That we have this great sinful capacity to make our friends our enemies. We are masters at doing that. Without God, have you not noticed in your day-to-day experience that we become masters of making enemies of our brothers, of our sisters, of our husbands, of our wives, of our children, of our parents? For there's something within our sinful nature where we insist and persist on being most unloving to the persons God wants us to love. And this sinful capacity to make our God-given neighbors our enemies goes all the way back, to Genesis 4, where Cain envied his brother, was jealous of his brother, and that envy and that jealousy and the coveting grew into a murderous anger. And the murderous anger basically said, until I get rid of my brother, I'll never be happy. Where Cain's self-love and self-importance overtook everything, everyone. And then God appeared and asked him, where is your brother? And Cain's presumptuous reply was, am I my brother's keeper? And you could almost hear God say, you bet. That's why I made you. That's why I created you, to love and to keep and to love and to serve each other. But we were have been so tempted by Satan. Notice he appears in Genesis 3. And the first family sin is the sin of coveting, leading to murderous anger, leading to... So instead of being a brother's keeper, Cain ends up his brother's killer. Our persistence and insistence to make enemies of our loved one scars our hearts and our homes. So when we read in a responsive reading from Proverbs chapter 6, which tells Israel how to live wise lives, and tells Israel, these are ways that please God, these are ways that God hates. And what is it that God hates? 6 things the Lord hates. 7 are detestable to him. God hates haughty eyes, which means pride. Seeing things and viewing life always from our own perspective. Judging others as inferior to us. And from the haughty eyes come the lying tongue. And from that comes hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes, and feet which are so quick to rush into evil. And after we do all that, false witness that pours out lies, and ultimately a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And did you notice in Proverbs 16, and then goes on immediately to touch on adultery? Whatever we do not know about adultery is perhaps the most intimate, personal, and painful experience of turning a loved one into an enemy. We are masters of this, my friends, without God. We do carry this sinful capacity to make our God-given friends our lifelong enemies. So has a slow child become too shameful for you to carry on loving? By the way, where did you get slow from? Slow compared to who? Is there an objective measure out there of the speed of growth? From God's perspective, He didn't give you a slow child. He just gave you a child. But the world tells you, he is slow. She is slow. Has an aging and sickly parent become too troublesome emotionally and financially for us to love? Has a very different spouse, and this very different spouse you chose, you married. I didn't ask you to marry him. Nobody asked you to marry him or her. But this very different spouse has become too difficult for you to love now. Has a needy friend become too inconvenient for you to love? Has our domestic scene become too, our domestic scene of marriage and family, of babies and nappies and all the messiness that comes from it, become too unimportant for my self-important, high-flying corporate company ambitions? And I could go on with that, friends. We must acknowledge that we have this irresistible, unchangeable, destructive ability to make our God-given friends our lifelong enemies. And only God, and only with God, can there be any hope of reversing this terrible condition that we find ourselves in. For there are two worlds, two kingdoms, a world where Satan and man rules and a world where God rules. In our world, we love our friends. And as we just said, we have this classic ability and capacity to make our friends our enemies. But in God's world, He commands us and demands us and desires us to love not simply our neighbors, but to love our enemies. And how do we know that? Jesus is the master of making enemies His friends. And how do we know that? Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. The law does teach that." Leviticus 19, verse 18. "And hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That you may be," here's the reason for doing so, "that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that, love their own? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What on earth did Jesus teach when He came 2,000 years ago to usher in the kingdom of God? Jesus, in doing this in the Sermon on the Mount, basically, essentially, is radicalizing the law. He's upping the standards, upsizing God and His demands upon us. Previously, yes, the law did say, love your neighbors. But in the kingdom that Jesus has come to usher in, the new ethic, the new behavior is go further, love your enemies. Loving enemies, not neighbors, is what reflects God. Loving enemies, not neighbors, is now the new humane thing to do if we believe and trust in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. We not just learn that from Jesus in His sermon, we see that in Jesus in His life and His death. In that sense, Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan, or at least good Jew. The man who chose to turn his enemies into his friends. He never considered us too troublesome, too burdensome, too different, too difficult to love. For as he hangs on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." My God, why have you forsaken me? It is not the cry of a fool. It's the cry of the wisest man that ever walked on earth. And wisdom is described as the man who loves God, fears God, lives in awe of God. That man is Jesus. So the new kingdom ethic is not simply to love neighbor, but to love enemies. That is what it means to be sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So have you read of Cecil Williams? Afro-American man, America, 61 years old, he's blind, and so needs a guide dog, and that's his guide dog, Orlando. So cute, huh? One day, as Cecil Williams was going to the dentist, he felt faint, and after the dentist, he stood at the platform waiting for the train with his guide dog, and he felt dizzy, and perhaps he was swaying, and Orlando, his dog, knew something was wrong with his master and started barking frantically to stop him from falling over. But no matter how loudly Orlando barked, Williams fell over on the platform. As he fell over, a train approached. And Matthew Martin told the New York Post that Orlando jumped down, the dog jumped down, and tried to rouse Williams even as the train approached. The dog kissed him, licked him, tried everything to arouse him. Witnesses on the platform screamed, shouted for the train operator to stop. The train operator could not stop. It was too fast, too close. He could not stop. The best thing he could do was slow his approach. And Williams and Orlando, the dog, lay in the trench between the rails. Both escaped serious injury when the train passed over them. It was a miraculous end to a harrowing ordeal. And he says, quite obviously, the dog saved my life. I love such stories because I can then go to my wife and say, "That's why we must keep dogs. Can I have another one for Christmas? Because when I'm old and get diabetes and I'm dizzy at the platform, I may fall over. You may not be there, but the dog will rescue me." This is inspiring, right, of Orlando? Selfless love, love without buts, love without ifs, love without limits. I don't think Orlando goes through his brain, no? I'm a dog, he's a man. Should I help him? I'm a Jew, he's Samaritan. Should I try? No prejudices, he just jumps down there. He's my neighbor, he's my master. I lick him, I wake him. I love him, I help him. And I do not know, when you read a story like that, it just gives me a boost for days and weeks and months. Until the next nasty incident happens in my life, in your life, and then I'm tempted to be selfish, self-centered. I'm tempted to be nasty to people again, and you are doing that. And then I think of Orlando. And then I'm inspired to love again. Doesn't work that way, right? Christianity has a radically different message. We cannot be inspired to love. We cannot simply model love. We must firstly humbly acknowledge our delusion to love and reject all human effort to love as filthy rags before a God of pure and perfect love. So we do not need inspiration. We do not simply need inspiration to love. We need salvation for love. No less than a Savior dying in my place. For all the imperfections of love, for all the nastiness that I've inflicted and you have inflicted on your loved ones, no less than salvation. For salvation gives us true forgiveness, sets us free from the selfish life that Satan tempts us to. No less than a new heart and a new being, as God promised in Jeremiah 33. And so as we read God's word, here's the simple message, the things which are precious to God. We are created to love. I didn't put in a line after that. Satan and sin derail us from love. Jesus ultimately, as God promised, redeemed us for love. And then the Spirit He pours into every believer in Jesus powers us, compels us to this divine love. In other words, love either makes or breaks us. And notice the radicalizing of the law of love. Previously, the ethic was love your neighbor. But in Christ and through Christ, we love our enemies. So what's your vision of the year? Have you sorted out what's important to you as you begin a new year? We would have no vision of the year, and indeed of our life, apart from a vision of God. And we will have no vision of God apart from the vision of God's love, perfected and poured out in Christ for us. And so every year we work really hard to prepare the handbook so that you would know what we believe and how to be part of our family life under God here. And I would always write an article on page 2 and 3 introducing us to this. And there you find on page 2 and 3, loving God's glory, loving God's family, loving God's mission, and a photograph of our son, his graduation. Let me ask you, what are some of the scariest moments of your life? I look back, and the 3 scariest moments of my life were this. First scary moment was when I proposed to Mona. And then she said, "Let me think about it." That was not the scary thing. As I walked out from a room and then went to the bus stop and waited for the bus to come, I kept thinking to myself, what have I done? I've just asked a woman to marry me when I don't even have an idea how to really look after myself, let alone be responsible for her life. Second scary moment was I said to all my 11 siblings, I like to look after mum. I think that's what God is convicting me to do. And after I offered to look after my mum, I thought to myself, what have I done? I don't know how long mum will live. I don't know how sick she may become. And for all the old folks, they have no medical insurance. This could become really burdensome. And the third scary moment of my life was when we had our first child. Born in my final year in Bible College in Sydney, Australia. Third year in Bible College, Mona was second year of MBA. And there we had a child. A moment of passion, a lifetime of sanctification. As I walked out the hospital, back to our home, where the Bible College was, into the cold and chill of the winter night, the recurring thought is, what have I done? I brought a child into the world. And right now, Mona and I don't have enough money to feed ourselves, let alone feed this child. And 26 years have passed in marriage, 23 years of raising this child, and I put a photograph of him there, because when we started here, he was just a baby. And could I ever imagine that I would raise him and be in the same church for 23 years? 26 years of a glorious marriage, 23 years being in one church, 22 years of looking after mum. Left to myself, I would not have been able to discharge any of these responsibilities to love. It's because of Jesus, His Lordship, and the Spirit's presence in our life. So page after page in this handbook, and we encourage you to take it, mark it, give it to your friends. It becomes an evangelistic tool. It's all stories about God's love showing up in our life. From children's church to youth to adults to old age. From boys and girls brigade in our schools to men and women who get into trouble and get thrown into prison and every group in between. And there are a lot of lifestyle ministries now because Singapore is into lifestyles. From culinary arts to photography drawn by light. Each one of the things that we do here is a ministry of love. Praying and pleading that God will come into our lives. And so I can only but thank God that He has broken through with a vision of Him, with a vision of His love, with a vision of the cross and Christ. The only way that we can break our irresistible insistence and persistence to make enemies out of our loved ones is Jesus, the master of making enemies, making friends out of his enemies. My prayer and my plea for me and for you is to surrender our lives, our year, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.